This summer, we are looking at examples in Scripture of God expressing the gospel to unbelievers through the words and actions of His people. And what we want to do as a church is we want to apply the principles from these biblical stories to discover how God may be calling us in our place where He has put us to demonstrate and declare the gospel. I want to point out a certain nuance. If you were here last week, on the front of the bulletin in the title, Michael and I will be following kind of this nuance and titling our sermons throughout the summer. Last week, our sermon was titled Demonstration and Declaration in the Life of Christ. In the Life of Christ. This morning, you'll notice that it is called Demonstration and Declaration through Life of Daniel. And why the nuance? Well, we always have to remember that it is God who pursues the lost. It's not us. And it is always His initiative. And so when we look at Jesus, who is God, we see God's demonstration and declaration in His life. But things are different when we see God's declaration and demonstration through His believers. It's through them. You see, it is always God's initiative and not ours. In other words, when we come to the biblical stories, oftentimes it is easy for us to mistakenly portray them as heroes. And to say an end like a sermon like today, you could end and say, be like Daniel. And yet in the book of Daniel, as I think you're going to see this morning, the greatness of Daniel is not what is on display. But it is instead the greatness of God working through Daniel that is on display. And see, it's important to make this distinction because if we do not, we may fall into the trap of teaching demonstration and declaration that's rooted in Daniel. And what we should be doing is teaching it that is rooted in Daniel's God. And so this morning, our sermon is going to be looking at the book of Daniel, and it is going to be a little bit unique this morning. Let me explain what I mean by that. For the past several years, I've been doing something. I've been backing up all of our pictures online to the cloud, is what it's called. And so the technology of these photo sites that we back up to is amazing. I don't know if you do this, but they go through and they scan and they tag all incoming pictures. They recognize faces and they group them together, and catalog each picture, and then every so often they'll do something with these. So like a couple weeks ago, the website that I backed mine up to sent me a message that they had created an automated video using all of the pictures that I've uploaded, and it was called They Grow Up So Fast. And I watched it, and they had taken all of the pictures of Sophie, my daughter, and it was a nostalgic song that was playing in the background, and it was a collection of all these chronological pictures of my daughter, Sophie, growing up. It was touching and dramatic to watch this baby grow into the girl that I love today. See, most often in studying Scripture, we can stop and we can look at individual pictures. And I think there's something very important and necessary about studying the Bible in that way, to look at the details of the event and understand what God wants us to learn from them. It's a good kind of typical and usual way to study Scripture as we go through verse by verse. But occasionally, I think it's helpful to take a perspective like the video, to watch a barrage of images and events that tell kind of the overarching story, capturing perhaps a dramatic picture that we miss otherwise. And so this morning, we have a chance to engage with what is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. It is the life of Daniel. In the book, Daniel and his friends see their familiar homeland overturned. The country is taken over. Its residents are sent into exile, into foreign and enemy lands, lands that do not know or worship God. It's perhaps a wonderfully relevant and timely book as we consider how believers are supposed to live in a secular land. What does it look like to live in a secular land? The book also has a relevant main theme, and is that of God's faithfulness that we'll see again and again. I think some of us this morning may need to hear that. We may look at simpler times of our faith and feel the person that we were then is maybe worlds away than who we are today. It may be helpful for us to think upon the faithfulness of God. Now, given the fact that we're going to read much of the book this morning, let me read one verse and then pray for us. It's Daniel 1:8, where we see together the demonstration and declaration. It's found through Daniel. It says this, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And so it's a demonstration. Therefore, he asked, it's a declaration, the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Let's take a look at this after I pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. As we open up a book, the majority of the book of Daniel, would you teach us, Lord, as we look at the overarching picture of Scripture? Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this chance and the privilege to be able to look through this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, a large portion of the sermon this morning is going to be simply me reading Scripture. And as I do, we're going to be looking again for how God demonstrates and declares his kingdom through Daniel. So let's get started. First, I want to make sure we understand the context. So if you're new to the book, what actually is going on here? Well, if you turn to Daniel 1, that's where we'll begin in verse 1. It says this, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which is the foreign land, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." Notice that final line in verse 2. It's actually pretty important. "The Lord gave the king of Judah," which was his people, his land, "into the hand of a foreign king." What we need to learn is that as horrible as this new reality for Israel is, it all happens under the sovereignty of God. So everything that we're watching did not shock God or surprise God. It's happening under his plan. Verse 3 continues and says this, "Then the king," and that's Nebuchadnezzar, "commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king." Let's make sure we understand, again, the context. Through this conquest, Nebuchadnezzar, he has just inherited a group of people for his kingdom, and now he's going to evaluate what he's inherited into his kingdom. It's kind of like this. Two times in my life, I've taught a YMCA basketball team. All right? We have never won the championship each time. At the beginning of the season, you wait anxiously to receive the roster, to find out who's going to be on your team, and you kind of want to know what kind of hand you've been dealt athletically, all right? As a coach, you would quickly kind of look down the list, and there was one column that showed, it kind of rated them on how they did in the agility skills test that they took earlier as they kind of tried out for the squad. So I could fairly quickly see what kind of athletes I had on the team. Be excited to see some blue chip athletes on your squad. That was always exciting. I know you're familiar with this term, blue chip, right? They are the most valuable players on the squad. Blue chip athlete is kind of the one that excels. They can determine the success of a team. I was not a blue chip athlete, all right? They put a different label. I was a cow chip, all right? But in our story, Nebuchadnezzar is smart. He says, "What kind of Jewish boys have I gotten here? Who are my blue chips?" And he tells his people, "Do your scouting. Bring before me the best we received in our acquisition. And I'm going to take these Hebrew boys and I'm going to train them to be good Babylonians." That's what's going on in the story. Nebuchadnezzar goes and he gives them all Babylonian names. And he taught them Babylonian history and language. And he gave them a diet fit for Babylonians. We learn 4 of the most touted recruits, Daniel, and then who we know is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel has his Hebrew name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are actually their Babylonian names. In verse 8, we see the first scene of how God will use these boys to demonstrate and declare the gospel in a pagan land. Now, keep in mind, they're about 15 at the time. Verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." In other words, God is going to have Daniel be salt in this pagan land. There are things that are going to make Daniel different as he lives out his faith in this pagan land. In a culture, in our culture, that is perhaps foreign to our spiritual homeland. I want us to look at the wisdom this book gives us and how we're to navigate our life in such a society. See, the Babylonians are going to do certain things. Nebuchadnezzar, as a leader, is going to do certain things. As I said earlier, he's going to give Daniel a new name, and it's Belshazzar. Now, should Daniel allow that? Daniel's a beautiful name. It means God is his judge. Belshazzar actually is about a pagan god, Baal. Baal, protect the king. That's what it means. So should Daniel allow that? Should he make a stand in this pagan land on that? Well, the Bible allows for a variety of names, right? And so he takes the name of the Babylonians. The Babylonians want Daniel to learn language and history of Babylon. Does the Bible speak against learning language and history of a foreign culture? No, it doesn't. And so he's obedient to that. He allows for that. But then the Babylonians want Daniel to eat Babylonian food, all right? We don't know all about what's going on with this food, but we know that it's coming from pagan sources. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, does the Bible speak at all to the kinds of food that you can eat? Absolutely. Yes, it does. And in Daniel's estimation, he says, I can't do this. This would be a compromise. Now, notice, though, how Daniel responds to this dilemma. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 says this. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. It's an important first lesson, all right? Very first lesson is that in a foreign land, God has Daniel respectful with his words. And it teaches us that we ought to ask God to give us a declaration that is humble. Give us a declaration, God, that is humble. I don't know if you've ever seen a Christian disrespectful to unbelievers in carrying out their faith. Have you ever seen that? You ever seen a Christian being disrespectful to non-Christians even in sharing their faith? I don't know if perhaps I've done this or you've done this. Have we been condescending and self-righteous? In our declaration, is it sometimes that it is not a light to our world, but our declaration sometimes grates on our culture because of how we bring it? Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Our speech, and therefore our declaration, according to Colossians, should always be humble, even with those we disagree with. And it helps us navigate this world as salt and light. The story is going to continue. It says, then Daniel said in verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. God's going to show us now a second thing about how he demonstrates through us, and it's this, that we ought to ask God to give us a demonstration that is dependent. It is dependent. What do I mean? Well, I've found that there are basically two ways to live the Christian life. All right, listen to the categories and see how you would label yourself this morning and how you live out the Christian life. That there's one way to live that is self-sufficient, where we look at our life and we take kind of inventory of gifts, skills, abilities, personality, knowledge. And so we carry out ministries in our own strength. We lead public prayer with our own eloquence. We teach Sunday school using our own knowledge. We raise children in our own strength. We repent using our own strategies. And the result of what we achieve when we do this will always be human. But in our story, what will Daniel's actions naturally bring about? I mean, what's he requested? He's requested that he would just eat these vegetables, right? If Daniel depends on natural order, this diet he proposes is going to create fatigue, and it's going to create atrophy. So what is Daniel doing here? Well, he is living in a second kind of category. He knows his limits. He knows he cannot be self-sufficient here. And so Daniel finds his sufficiency in another. He has dependence upon God. Now, if you've heard this saying, it goes like this, all right? A lot of you probably heard this. Attempt something so impossible that unless God is in it, it's doomed to failure. You heard that? Well, I'm afraid this might be overly simplistic, right? It doesn't give us complete direction there. I do affirm the basic idea that the church ought to not be so safe that we can say this. We don't want to say we are attempting something so small that we don't need God for it to succeed, all right? No, God has Daniel in a situation where success is only going to come through dependence on God. And we ought to pray our demonstration has to depend on God as well for it to be successful. From here, what we learn in the story is that God is faithful. Daniel and his friends, Scripture says they're better in appearance and fatter in flesh than the others. So this elevates them in the kingdom, and it prepares us for the next part of the story. It's a dramatic part where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he has the dream, and we read that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. When he awakes, he immediately calls for the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and others to come and tell him his dream. And so they show up, and they say, "All right, tell us what you dreamed, Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll interpret it for you." Nebuchadnezzar shakes his head, and he tells the sorcerers, "No. No, if you're authentic, prove yourself. You tell me what I dreamt, and then you interpret it. If you don't, I'm going to kill you all right? That's the benefit of being a king. You can do things like that. Because it's going to be clear to me, if you can't do that, you're all charlatans. You're all frauds." Word of Nebuchadnezzar's threat reaches Daniel, and we read chapter 2:16, "And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king." Daniel says, "I'll do this. Don't kill everyone. Don't kill us. I'll do this." And the question is, how can Daniel say this? Certainly, it's because Daniel's a hero, right? Daniel's the hero of our book. Well, how is he going to know that he's going to be able to do this? Well, it's this. He simply trusts that God will show him. It's not going to be Daniel, but it's going to have to be God who shows him. And in this, we learn that we ought to ask God to give us a declaration that is expectant. Not only dependent, where we have to have God provide, but expectant. We feel that he will provide and know that he will provide. It's like a pregnant woman who waits for what she does not currently hold in her hands, but is expecting, right, to do so shortly. The Christian has a similar hope. Much of the Christian life that we live is rooted in faith. It's always a future hope that we await. And we ought to be able to declare confidently about this future hope. Sometimes, though, I'm afraid we feel the other way. We're not very confident in our declaration. I remember reading an author once who spoke of just always feeling awkward and embarrassed when he would tell others about the gospel of Jesus. He said he felt like he was someone at a Star Trek convention who hadn't figured out the show wasn't real yet, right? And yet, when we declare the gospel, we should do so boldly, knowing that God will be true to his promises. Something else I think that this impacts and affects is our disposition in prayer. For our talking about being expectant. See, I fear that we may often overuse the phrase, "if it's your will," when we pray. Now, hear me out on this. See, I think we often use it as a disclaimer. And we use it to kind of let the person we're praying for know, and even let our own hearts know, that what we are praying for may not be answered the way we desire. We use it as a means to protect us from disappointment. Now, while I can't get into all the nuances of this discussion, I hope we can recognize the phrase correctly used, like Jesus used it, is a statement of submission to God's plan. But we still pray expectantly that God actually hears our prayers and can answer our prayers. And we ultimately hope in him. You see, this is exactly what happens in our story. Verse 17, we read, says this, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Who are these people? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. "And told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven to pray concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel's praying, "Lord, help me. Help me to be able to discern this dream." And in our story, what we see is God is faithful. We see he reveals to Daniel the vision. Daniel's request here, Daniel requests to be taken to Nebuchadnezzar, and when he is, the king declared to Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Notice Daniel's response. He doesn't say, "I am," because I'm the hero of this story. What does he say? Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, no enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." There's no one who can do this. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. In other words, Daniel's demonstration of interpreting the dream is not his own doing. He says, no man could do that. No, Daniel is simply carrying out what God is doing. As I said earlier, Daniel is not the hero of this story. He never has been. Daniel is not the one who reveals the dream. Instead, God is demonstrating to Nebuchadnezzar his own power through Daniel to reveal the dream to him. And so we learn a fourth trait, that we ought to ask God to give us a demonstration that is actually his demonstration. Ask God, give us a demonstration that's actually his demonstration. You see, as we begin to demonstrate the gospel to our neighbors by loving our school, Gashen Elementary, by serving our community, by learning how to care, as we demonstrate the gospel through these things, it should always be our heart that our demonstrating is not something that we have dreamt up, something that we wanted to do, but instead that it flows out of what God is already doing, that it flows out of God's demonstration. I think a good test of this is to discover at the end of things who is commended when the demonstration occurs. Who gets the credit? Who's commended? When all is said and done, we don't want the school or our community to say, you know, how great is the church Gashen? But instead, we would love for them to say, how great is the God of Gashen? That's exactly what Christ says in Matthew 5:16. He says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And in our story, Nebuchadnezzar himself, what we see is that he worships the God of Daniel in this event, because God is the one who revealed these things. The story is not over. If we had time, we would want to watch and look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, demonstrate and declare the gospel in the scene of the fiery furnace. Maybe we can come back to them sometime. But we pick up our focus on Daniel in Daniel chapter 5. It's important to know years have passed now. Daniel has given further interpretations of dreams. He was prized leadership in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But the kingdom transitions several times from king to king to king. As he does, as it transitions, we come to a king of Babylon who knows not of Daniel. The king is Belshazzar. Over 50 years have passed since the days when Daniel was asked to eat of the king's choice food, and so he's an older man, 60s into his 70s. He's not young like he once was. And again, Daniel is forgotten by this new king. We pick up in chapter 5, verse 1, and it says this, "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. And this story takes an ominous turn. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and this is used in the general sense of one who reigned before him, not his actual dad, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, that he asked that these things be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them." In other words, Belshazzar says, let's go to the storage unit of the Hebrew people, right? We took them over years ago. Let's go to their storage unit. Let's dust off the items they used to use in their worship. I've heard they're beautiful, and let's use them tonight in this pagan feast. Tell me, how do you think this is going to end? Is it going to end well? So they bring in these relics of the Hebrew people, and they use them as part of their feast. And verse 4 sums up their actions. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, if you're standing there at this point, you're taking some steps back, right? Lightning is about to come down on these people. But God's judgment comes in a different form. It is a strange form. It's like out of a horror film. Verse 5, immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. There's just this disembodied hand writing on a wall. And the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. I don't know if you used to watch Scooby-Doo, right? Shaggy. Old Bell Shagger's legs, they knocked together like Shaggy's, all right? Scene, of course, is where we get our phrase, the writing is on the wall. Disembodied hand writes a mysterious message that's clearly not good, one that is unknown to the king. So he reaches out to the wise men of his day, but the wisest could not read the writing or explain it to the king. But the queen comes in. The queen says, I know of a man. He's legendary. At one time, he was a young blue chip from Israel. He's now gray and old, but she says this. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, meaning a predecessor, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. It's dramatic, right? Dramatic part of the story. Will Daniel, in his old age, will he have the same ability to do what he did in his youthfulness? Is Daniel still walking with God? I mean, what's his condition? Can he interpret the message written by this bizarre hand? Verse 13, we read on, it says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Then in verse 16, it says, I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So the scene is vivid, right? What's going to happen? We read in verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. In other words, I don't want all your stuff. And give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. He says in verse 22, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. Verse 23 says, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. And then Daniel goes on in verse 24 to explain the inscription. What are the words written? It is this, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, or Upharsin, or Parson, three different ways of saying it. He says, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And we are told, verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. In other words, that very night, the handwriting came to fruition. What do we learn from this old man who is able to declare this vision? What do we learn from God using this man again decades later in the same faithful way? Well, I believe it's this, that we ought to ask God that our declaration is timeless, that our declaration is timeless. What do I mean by that? Well, there's something powerful of watching a young man, Daniel, come to his older years and still believe the same message he did years before. That's a fairly unique thing. I remember years ago, I was 20 years old. I was sitting next to hundreds of fellow young men, and we were volunteering for a youth ministry. And we had a very well-known speaker who was speaking to us that day. And all of us there had a hunger and a fire to serve and live for God. We were all kind of in this ministry together. And we were listening to this man talk about finishing strong in life. He shared after much study that if we were to make a list of 10 men that we believed currently were walking with God, and then we checked in 40 years later and we looked at them again, only one man in 10 would still be living for God. I don't know about the stats and all that, but I did something he asked us to do. He said, make a list, put it in your Bible. So I did. I wrote down 10 men. There was a time of waiting. I'll share what happened to those 10 men here in a little bit. But as he continued in his talk, he shared of three names. He was driving home his point. See if you've heard of these names. Chuck Templeton, Bron Clifford, and Billy Graham. You heard of these? Heard of the last one, right? Well, in 1945, these were the young leaders of the evangelism movement in North America. All of them were in their mid to late 20s at the time. Chuck Templeton was described by a seminary president, one of the leading seminaries of the day, as the most gifted and talented young man in America today for preaching. Most felt that Templeton's ministry, which was already doing much more work than Billy Graham's, that it would far surpass that of Graham. As the speaker put it, most believed Templeton would be the next Babe Ruth of evangelism, right? Bron Clifford was also extremely gifted. He was packing out auditoriums. Three men, Graham, Templeton, and Clifford. So what happened? By 1950, just 5 years later, Templeton, the Babe Ruth of evangelism, he left the faith. After leading many to Christ, he left the faith. By 1954, Clifford had lost his family and his ministry. And then at the ripe old age of 35, he lost his life to addiction. This guy who packed auditoriums finished his life in poverty. He was selling used cars in northern Texas. Then this speaker said something I will never forget. He said, in the Christian life, it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. And then he asked us this, what makes you think that you will be the one man out of 10 who finishes strong? Over the years, I've kept an eye on my Bible. I actually looked it up this morning just to be sure I was being accurate. Sure enough, one by one, there's been two names now that have been crossed off. And I found that the answer to this man's question of how can you be one in 10, it is not knowledge, it's not even fervor for faithfulness to God, but it is by the grace of God, and the grace of God alone, that people continue in their faith. And so we beg God to allow us to continue faithfully in Him, that our declaration would be timeless, that what we declare as a young man, a young woman in our faith, that we would continue to declare that until we are on our deathbed, ready to go home. I want to close this morning with a final picture of God's work through Daniel. Perhaps one of the most famous pictures of Daniel, it's in the Den of the Lions. We see Daniel under a new king now. After Belshazzar fell, we see Darius now. And though the king tells Daniel not to worship his God for 30 days, Daniel disobeys and finds himself in trouble as Daniel worships the one true God. So we read in chapter 6, verse 16, the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. Now, this is not such a good thing, right? Daniel's now probably in his 80s, much older. What's going to happen to him? Then as Christians, we read something that should make us stop. Something very peculiar about this chapter. See if you can see it. He's thrown into the den of lions, a place for death. And then it says, and a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. We watch as Daniel enters into this place of death. The stone is rolled in front and sealed. Does that sound familiar at all? Verse 19, then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. Then we read, the king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant, in this verse 20, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. He's alive. What is this peculiar story, and why does it feel so recognizable? Well, for those with a keen eye, it reminds us of Christ, right? Listen to how Sidney Gradenhess, he's a theologian, wrote a commentary on Daniel. Listen to how he describes this. He says, Daniel descended into the pit, his grave. Jesus' body was laid in the tomb. Daniel's grave was covered with a stone. Jesus' tomb was covered with a great stone. The king sealed the stone on Daniel's grave. Jesus' tomb was made secure by sealing the stone. They found Daniel alive early the next morning and had him lifted out of his grave. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb where an angel told them, Jesus has been raised. It's an important thing, and I think it's very important to learn about our own demonstration. You see, Daniel's demonstration here, as we've been talking about, God demonstrating through Daniel, was reflective of something else. In fact, all genuine gospel demonstration is. It reflects the very work Christ set out to accomplish on the cross. And it is our final principle from the life of Daniel that we ought to ask God that our demonstration is reflective of the gospel of Christ. Would our restoration of broken things, would it be reflective of the gospel of Christ that heals broken things? See, the amazing thing to me is that in the midst of people who knew nothing of God, people who couldn't care less about the things of God in Babylon, that God chooses to be present in their midst as God sends his servant, Daniel. I hope you see how this applies to us this morning. In our day and in our world, things can appear very Babylonian at times. Many people could care less about God. People mock God. They hate God. And still God chooses to be present in their midst. And his presence is chiefly through his believers, through his church, as we are meant to be salt and light. If we are on the other end this morning, running from God, wanting no part of him, Daniel shows us that God still pursues you. He still pursues us. Through a variety of means, he continues to demonstrate and declare his gospel to us. And my time for our prayer this morning, and for Gashlin in general, is that all of our demonstration and declaration, that it points to the one who's behind it, that it doesn't point to ourselves, that it rightly reflects the demonstration and declaration of our God for the lost. Maybe this morning, you've never seen or experienced Christ. Could you see in the story of Daniel God's faithfulness in demonstrating and declaring his message, even the most difficult scenarios? And could you tell him this morning, Lord, I am listening. Finally, let me say this. I disagree a bit with the guy who spoke to us many years ago. I know he's trying to make a dramatic point, 1 in 10. But I know that it's also possible you hear a story like that and you say, I've already been marked off the list. Perhaps you're here and you say, I've already failed. I'm already one of the 9 in 10. You need to know that that's not true. As long as you have breath, your story is not finished. There is time for repentance, time to come to God. God does not mark you off of his list. Amen. We pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do pursue us. Lord, we see you pursuing the people of Babylon, putting salt and light in their midst through Daniel. Father, we ask that you would use us that way. Lord, that these things we have prayed for Daniel this morning, as we've seen in his ministry that you gave him, that these things that we have prayed would be true of us as well. Lord, I pray that you would give us, Lord, a demonstration that is reflective on the gospel of Christ. Lord, would you give us a declaration that is timeless? Father, we pray that you also might give us a demonstration that is actually your demonstration. Lord, we ask that you would give us a declaration that is expectant. Father, give us a demonstration that is dependent. And Father, as we do all these things, give us a demonstration and declaration that is humble. Lord, we praise you. We ask if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you. Lord, continue, please, your pursuit of them. Open their eyes to the gospel. And then, Lord, would you use us for your purposes? Not that we would be elevated, but that your name and your name alone would be exalted. And we pray this in that powerful name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.